Well, good evening, everybody. It is a pleasure to be here. I have just actually returned from Russia in the last few days, so it feels like, 7 o'clock now, so midnight. So if I look to be falling asleep, just give me a shout and I'll wake up. But we're going to look at the issue tonight of science confirms the Bible is true. And of course, we live in a world where not everyone would agree with that, but we're going to see how that is the case tonight. And we'll just start off by looking quickly at two verses of scripture. The first one, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, which says this. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And so, given what Paul's saying there, why do we have people like Richard Dawkins or even the late Stephen Hawking? Because Paul is saying that God has displayed himself ever since the creation of the world through creation so that people without excuse if they do not believe in him. But yet we have people like Richard Dawkins and the late Stephen Hawking and even my cousin who professes to be an atheist. How can that be so if this verse is true? But then we also need to think about the application of God's word. Romans 10:9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You know, we don't just want people at the ministry of Answers in Genesis just to believe that God created the world, because you can believe that God created the world and still end up in hell. Because you might not have rejected, you might have rejected the Creator as your Savior. You know, I was just in Russia, as I said, and there were a lot of folk who we spoke to who believed that God created, but they were very mixed when it came to Jesus as being the only way of salvation. You know, we see the message of the ministry is not just giving facts to people, but giving people the understanding of why this is true and why people need to trust in the Creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, as you go around the world, as you go across this country, you're often asked, we're often asked as a ministry, all these different questions, and I'm sure you'll have heard a lot of these different questions that you see on the screen there. We're going to look at those five questions tonight. Evidence for a global flood. Obviously, we live in a world where people deny that God has judged the world through the flood of Noah. Six literal days, a long period of time. It's, of course, not just a question outside the church, but even with inside the church, people deny, obviously, the opening chapters of Genesis chapter 1. Doesn't evolution rule out a belief in a historical Adam? You know, many Christians are even saying today you shouldn't believe in a historical Adam. But then how do we apply that? How do we apply all this information in our secular world? You know, when we think about this issue of science confirms the Bible, a lot of people really have a misunderstanding of this issue of the Bible, Genesis, creation, and evolution. Because a lot of people think it's Genesis and the Bible on one hand and science and evolution on the other hand. People will say to me, "Simon, you have the religious view of the creation of the world, where I, as a scientist, have a scientific view of the creation of the world." But we really need to understand actually what is science. We need to ask that question, what is science? Because when you really understand what science just means knowledge. If you look up the dictionary definition of the word science, it just means knowledge. And you can have knowledge about the world in a variety of ways. For example, there's what we call experimental or observational science. That's a sort of science where you use your five senses in the present world to go out and investigate the world around you. And that helps you come up with technology such as your laptops, your mobile phones, you know, your medicine when you go to the doctors, satellites, aeroplanes. All those things come about through observation in the present world. You know, evolutionists will often say to me, you know, "You're a hypocrite. How dare you stand up the front and use laptop when you reject science?" Because they don't have a proper and definitional working of the understanding of science. What we reject is Answers in Genesis is a philosophy of interpretation of the scientific data, which is all about historical, or what we call origin science, which is your belief about the past when you weren't there to see what happened. Because how many scientists saw the Big Bang happen? or molecules turn into people over millions of years? No one, right? That's your belief or understanding about what happened in the past. It has nothing to do with observational science. In fact, a late evolutionist called Ernst Mayr, who is known as the Charles Darwin of the 20th century, said this: evolution is a historical process that cannot be proven by the same arguments and methods by which purely physical or functional phenomena can be documented. You know, he was still an evolutionist, but he did recognize there's a difference between what you can observe, repeat, and test in the present world versus what we believe happened thousands or even millions of years ago in the past. That is a valid distinction that we must understand, because lots of people go off to school, university today, and they think that evolution is part of observational science. And when we say evolution, I mean molecules turning into people over millions of years, because people have been influenced by and large by a worldview given to them today by Charles Darwin. You obviously learn when you go to school, if you go to school or university in this country, you'll learn in your textbooks through your teachers the evolution of life, that Darwin proposed that all life came from a common ancestors millions of years ago, and we all go back to a single-celled organism. But you know, we need to realize that's a belief about what happened in the past. There's no scientific data for that whatsoever. In fact, when you actually look at the science, it confirms what the Bible says about the creation of the world when it talks about the different kinds and of animals. It doesn't teach that we all go back to a common ancestor. We need to realize there's two interpretations of the evidence, and which interpretation is the correct interpretation, right? And I'm going to show you a small a clip from one of our DVDs at the back there. Check this out, which will explain to you very quickly what evolution is all about and what evolution is and isn't. And the person on the DVD speaks really fast, which just means you have to listen really fast. Have we got the sound on, Mark?
Or 100,000 years ago, this happened.
Let me start again. Is the sound on? Cool.
Have you ever heard this? Billions of years ago, there was an explosion in space. Or 100,000 years ago, this happened or that happened. Or even, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Question, how does anyone know? I mean, was anybody there to observe it? Well, actually, somebody was, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Check this out. First of all, we need to recognize that there is a huge difference between observational science and historical science. Both are valuable, but very different. Let's define the two real quick, shall we? Observational science is simply when we observe something and experiment to draw conclusions. It involves repeatable experimentation and observations in the present. It's through observational science that we find cures for diseases and build space shuttles, stuff like that. Now, through historical science, we consider things that happened in the past, but they cannot be checked in the same way. I mean, we don't have access to the past like we do the present because, well, it's gone, right? All we really have is speculation, or at best, circumstantial evidences of past events based on what we see in the present. That's not to say that we can't make intelligent guesses about the past or form reasonable inferences from rocks or fossils in the present, but we certainly cannot directly test our conclusions because we cannot repeat the past. Got it? So, does that mean historical science is unimportant? Not at all. Let's drop an example down here for a minute and take a look at the Eiffel Tower. You know, that 19th century Parisian monument designed by Gustave Eiffel that stands 1,063 feet tall, which was built as the entrance for the 1889 World's Fair, and is still the tallest building in Paris today, visited by millions of people each year? Yeah, that one. Well, guess what? Everything I just told you is true, but how do we test it? Well, applying observational science, we can, of course, observe the Eiffel Tower anytime we're in Paris. It's here in the present. Then, we can continue by testing the height and comparing it to all the other structures in Paris and confirm the claim that it is indeed the tallest building in Paris. But that's the extent of the kind of facts that can be proved by observational science in reference to this claim. How do we really know that Gustav designed it? How do we really know it was built in the 19th century as an entrance to the 1889 World's Fair? How do we really know how many people visited? That's all in the past. It can't be repeated. For that kind of information, we need to go outside the limits of observational science and discover what has been communicated to us through historical documents and eyewitness accounts. And furthermore, we have to believe those eyewitnesses and documents are trustworthy. The same is true when we talk about the origin of the Earth. The Earth is here. We all agree with that. So, does observational science confirm that the world was created by God? And are there trustworthy documents and eyewitness accounts that confirm it? Well, let's take the last part first. In short, what we're really asking is my original question, was anybody there to observe it? The answer is yes. God was there, and He told us how He created. He inspired people to write down His very words that became books that were compiled into a complete book called the Bible, which has been verified over and over again and has demonstrated itself to be totally trustworthy in all it claims and teaches. Even secular scholars will concede that the Bible accurately records historical events. Anyway, we have the most trustworthy revelation from the most trustworthy eyewitness. Now, what about observational science? Does it confirm the Bible? Yes. And what's extremely important to realize is the observable fact that the universe is logical and orderly. That makes sense only if its creator is logical and has imposed order on his creation. It doesn't make sense at all if the universe is just an accident of a huge explosion. Also, our minds are able to comprehend many things about the universe, and that's only possible if the creator of the mind gave us the ability and desire to explore the universe. It doesn't make sense if our brains are byproducts of chance because we couldn't trust their conclusions to ever be accurate. And lastly, it only makes sense that we can observe and repeat an experiment if the universe consistently obeys the same laws from day to day, which only makes sense if a lawgiver created it that way and upholds it. So to be bluntly honest, science itself, whether observational or historical, is only possible because God exists and the Bible is true. I could go on, but enough said.
There you go. And I just realized I played you the wrong video. I'm on Russia time. Let me just see quickly if I've got the... No, I don't. Wasn't thinking properly earlier this afternoon. Sorry. Maybe we'll get that to that later. But anyway, a second important point that we need to realize is that we all have a different interpretation of the evidence. Lots of people think, you know, evolutionary friends of mine will say, Simon, if I can just show you all this evidence and help you understand all this evidence for evolution, then surely you'll wake up and realize creation's wrong and evolution's true. And Christians think to the evolutionists, if I can just show you all this evidence from the Bible and from science that God's word is true, then you'll stop being an evolutionist and become a creationist. But we need to realize, whether you're a Christian creationist or an evolutionist, we all have the same evidence. We all live on the same planet. Some of us do, I think most of us do anyway, hopefully. We all have the same planet. We all have the same canyons, the same rock layers, the same fossils. We all dig up the same dinosaur skeletons. You know, we all observe the same animal kinds. And we all see the same people. We all can test the same DNA, the different dating methods that are around us, although we'll have different assumptions going into the dating methods. We all see the same universe, the same sky, same stars. It's not about the evidence, it's about how we interpret the evidence. And you'll interpret evidence based upon your worldview. And if you start with an evolutionary worldview, you're going to interpret the world around you according to that worldview. But if you're a Christian, then your worldview should come from God's word. And you should interpret the world around you according to that worldview. And a Christian worldview starts off in Genesis 1 with God as creator. And then we understand that the world that we now live in is fallen. And we also understand that God had to judge that fallen world in the days of Noah. You see, that basis in Genesis starts off your Christian worldview. We need to think like that in this world around us. We need to realize that there are no neutral people in this world. We all have a bias. We all have a religious point of view, which will come from our foundations. You know, when an evolutionist looks at the rocks in Grand Canyon, for example, he looks at them and he sees them as a product of time, chance, and the laws of nature. He doesn't see intelligence, but the same evolutionist won't stand back and look at the president's heads at Mount Rushmore and say, you know, that was just an accident. Because you recognize intelligence when you see it, right? You wouldn't stand back at the president's heads and say, no, it was just an accident. It would be an insult to the person who made the president's head. How much more of an insult is it when we say to God that you didn't create the world in which we live in? See, we recognize intelligence when we see it. Think about it. What would have been the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What would have been the greatest evidence? This is where English people get really nervous and they don't want to speak up. Any guesses?
The empty tomb?
Yeah, that's good. What about a risen Jesus? Meeting and greeting the risen Jesus Christ. Would that be enough to convince people? I have people say to me all the time, Simon, if God just revealed himself to me, then I would become a Christian. And I think, well, given what the Bible says, no, you wouldn't. Because at the end of Matthew's gospel, what happens? After the resurrection, when Jesus has risen from the dead, it says this, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee into the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but what? Some doubted. They saw the risen Christ, resurrected. Did they believe in him? See, it wasn't the evidence that was the problem. It was their sinful suppression of that evidence, right? They didn't want to believe in the risen Savior. My point is, evidence has nothing to do with it. It's how we interpret evidence, and we'll always interpret evidence based upon our presuppositions, based upon our worldview. And the reason we come to different conclusions to the evolutionist is because of that worldview. You know, you can see there the biblical time scale and the secular time scale are based upon two different presuppositions. The secular time scale is basically based upon what we call uniformitarianism, the basic idea that the rates and conditions have been different, haven't changed throughout history. And they start off with a theory of naturalism. You know, that God, there is no God, and that the world just comes about through a cosmic accident. But if you're a Christian, you should believe in catastrophism, that God once judged the world, right? Through a flood, which would change the rock layers and fossils. And we believe that God supernaturally created the world, and it brings about two different conclusions. You know, listen to what this man said, Richard Lewontin, who was still an evolutionary scientist. He said this, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. You know, what would that be? Well, the idea of life coming from non-life? See, that's silly, but he still believes it. He goes on to say, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. And he goes on to say, and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. What's he saying? He doesn't want God in his thinking. He doesn't want God to rule and reign in his science. Is it because of the evidence? No. It's because he's a materialist. He's a naturalist. And he doesn't want God in his thinking. But isn't that what the Bible tells us? That people didn't want to retain the knowledge of God in their thinking? At least he's honest, right? But think about it. Can you name one piece of technology that could have only developed, starting with a belief in molecules to man evolution? Because people say, well, if you believe what, if you're wanting us to believe what you believe, Simon, then we have to give up all this technology. But no piece of technology ever came about through belief in molecules to man evolution. You lose evolution, you don't lose any science. In fact, another evolutionist called Dr. Mark Kirchner said this, in fact, over the last 100 years, almost all of biology has proceeded independent of evolution, except evolutionary biology itself. Molecular biology, biochemistry, and physiology have not taken evolution into account at all. And why would they? Because they have nothing to, evolution has nothing to do with science. It's a worldview. It's a philosophy that has nothing to do with observational science. In fact, there is a biblical basis for science. Science came out of a biblical worldview. Now, you won't hear that in the school system today. You won't hear it in the media or when you're at university. But even historians will tell you that science came out of a biblical worldview. In fact, Rodney Stark, who isn't a Christian, who's an agnostic, he's a historian of science, and he said this, it was not the wisdom of the East that gave rise to science, nor did Zen meditation turn people's hearts against slavery. Science was not the work of Western secularists or even deists. It was entirely the work of devout believers and an active, conscious creator God. You know, you will not learn about that in the school system today. But he's an honest man who tells you that science came from a Christian worldview. Many of the founding fathers of modern science were Bible-believing Christians. Not all of them, but the majority of them were. And sometimes people say, well, that was before the time of Darwin. But the men you can see in yellow, such as Mendel, Sedgwick, Faraday, were all contemporary with Darwin or came after Darwin and rejected his theory. See, these were men of God, Bible-believing Christians, devout men of God, because a lot of them realized, for example, that science is based upon certain presuppositions. You have to presuppose certain things before you go out and do investigation. For example, the belief that the universe is real. Now, you might be thinking, well, of course the universe is real. Who doesn't believe the universe is real? Well, I lived in India for a while, and there were a number of people there who didn't believe the universe is real because they had a different worldview to me. You know, they believed the universe was an illusion, which is why science didn't come out of India. The fact that the universe is orderly, you know, we take that for granted, but the universe is orderly. But why should it be orderly if it was just the result of a cosmic accident? That comes from the belief that God is not the author of confusion, but a God of order. When Newton was doing science, he realized he could go out and investigate the world because it was orderly, because he believed that God was orderly. He was a divine lawgiver, therefore he could rely upon that God. But think about it, if the gods of Greece were in charge, they were always fighting and killing each other, how then would that help you in doing science? See, science didn't come about through those worldviews, it came about through a biblical worldview. The fact that we can go out and investigate the universe comes from the fact that God gave man dominion over creation. Again, when I was in India, you could see children starving on the streets, but yet you could see cows walking around the streets dressed with turbans on the head, with robes on them, because they deified the cow and they didn't want to kill the cow. But yet if you kill the cow, you could feed the children. In some countries, they won't even cut down the trees because it's an animistic country where they believe the gods in the trees, right? See, that's based upon a worldview. But if you have a worldview which says, have dominion over creation, then it's going to influence certain things. We need to realize there are certain presuppositions required for doing science, and they come out of a Christian worldview. Let's go on to this question. Is there any evidence for a global flood? You know, many people today, not just outside the church, but within the church, would reject the fact that God ever flooded the entire planet because they've been influenced mainly by, whether they know it or not, this man, James Hutton, who said in 1785, before he ever went out and examined the evidence, he said, the past history of our globe must be examined by what can be seen to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe, no action to be admitted except those of which we know the principle. You know, James Hutton would go on to influence Charles Lyell, who was a famous geologist, who would go on to influence a man called Charles Darwin. But Hutton rather said, you know, you can't, because the Bible, by the way, was accepted in his day and people believed in Noah's flood. But he said, look, when it comes to the geology, you can't accept those things in the Bible anymore. You can't look to the Bible to explain the rocks. We can only look at what's going on in the world now. You can't go back to catastrophism in the past. You could only use the present world, which is where we get the theory of uniformitarianism from, which has dominated science for the last 200 years, which is why people reject a global flood. But it's got nothing to do with science. Again, it's a philosophy imposed upon the evidence. You know, the present is not the key to the past. It's basically what it's saying. We need to realize that God's revelation in Scripture is the key to understanding the past. Not the present world, but revelation given in Scripture is key to understanding the present world in which we now live in. Because we're told in God's Word, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 to 6, in the last days scoffers would come. And what was one of the things that they would scoff at? They deliberately overlooked that the world that then existed was deluged with water. We're told in Scripture that this would happen, that people would come along and mock and scoff at God's world. And one of the ways they would do this would be by denying that God ever judged the world through a global catastrophe. You know, when you look at the rock layers, for example, in Grand Canyon, you know, the common theory today is they were laid down over millions of years through slow, gradual processes. You know, so when an evolutionist looks at it, they have their worldview. And remember, there's two ways of looking at the world. They have their worldview that says a long time and a little bit of water caused the canyons to form. You know, that little bit of water is the Colorado River that runs through the canyon. You know, that's the evolutionary interpretation of Grand Canyon. But there's another interpretation that makes better sense of the evidence, that lots of water and a little bit of time caused the canyon to form. Obviously, the lots of water would be the global flood mentioned in Genesis 6 to 8. You know, there's evidence today, actually, of catastrophism causing layers to form really quickly, because the dominant theory that's been taught in university over the last 200 years has been, you know, slow, gradual process. But when Mount St. Helens blew up on May 12, 1980, it showed you that it doesn't take millions of years to form rock layers. Rock layers could be formed really quickly. You know, he's rock layers that were laid down in a matter of hours. That's 20 feet of finely of layers laid down really quickly. It didn't take millions of years. It took a process. You know, canyons were cut in a matter of months. It didn't take time. It took a process. That's what we need to understand. It didn't take time. It took a process of catastrophe. But, you know, one of the reasons people reject the account of the flood in Noah is not just because of the theory of evolution and millions of years. It's because when Christians teach the flood, when they teach about the ark, what do you often see in Bible literature, in Sunday school literature? You see an ark like this, right? Have you ever seen an ark like that in children's books? Yeah. Why do we help people mock and scoff at the Bible? Because when you look at that, what's the first thing that hits your head about the flood? It's a myth, right? It's a fairy tale, because that boat would never survive a global flood. You've got animals sticking their heads out the sides. It looks like a cartoon. Therefore, people, especially children, by the way, who've been influenced, because they'll be all in the school system by evolution millions of years, when they see that being taught to them in Sunday school, they'll just think, just another one of those stories in the Bible that I get taught on Sunday. Has nothing to do with the real world. You know, we need to actively get rid of those images from our Sunday school material, from our children's book, because all they teach our children is that you can scoff and mock at God's word, and that God's word has nothing to do with real history. You know, 2 years ago, Answers in Genesis in the US, if you've ever heard of the Ark Encounter, built a life-size Noah's Ark as a evangelistic, not a theme park, but somewhere where people could go in the US and see why God's word is true. You know, it was built to the dimensions, and I got to go and visit it just over a year ago. And when you see it, you're just blown away by how big the ark actually was. And all those questions that people ask you, how did Noah get all those animals onto the ark, just go straight out of your mind, because you realize the ark was such a huge vessel. But we need to realize, even Jesus talked about the flood. In Luke 17, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You know, think about what Jesus is doing here in Luke 17. He's talking about the judgment at the end of the age, which will be not a local judgment, it'll be a real judgment, a historical judgment, but it'll be a global judgment. Now, for Jesus' analogy to work, and he's using Noah's flood, it has to be a global flood in Noah's day, or his analogy breaks down, right? See, lots of Christians in the church today will say, oh, well, the flood, it was just a myth, or it was just a little local event somewhere in Mesopotamia. But if that's true, then what Jesus is teaching is wrong, right? And if Jesus is the source of truth as our creator, then then it brings into question his teaching here on the flood. See, many evangelicals just don't think these issues through. We need to believe in the historical global flood because it's the clear teaching of the Word of God. What about this question? Doesn't evolution rule out a belief in a historical Adam? Many Christians today are saying it does. You know, this man, Dennis Lamoureux, who's a famous theologian and scientist and influencer, many people in Bible colleges and churches today said this in a book recently. My central conclusion in this book is clear. Adam never existed, and this fact has no impact whatsoever on the foundational beliefs of Christianity. I simply want evangelicals to be aware that there are born-again Christians who love the Lord Jesus and who do not believe there was a first man named Adam. You know, that's been driven by his evolutionary bias. But he says, you know, belief in Adam is not important to Christianity. It doesn't impact Christianity whatsoever. But in doing that, by the way, he's had to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. He's had to deny the doctrine of original sin. By the way, if you deny the doctrine of original sin, why do you even need Jesus, the last Adam? Right? See, it does impact the Christian faith, but he's trying to influence people and say, no, it has no impact whatsoever. But when you look, and he comes to this conclusion, by the way, because of what he believes population genetics shows you, that, you know, that man doesn't come from two people, it comes from a group of about 100,000 or 10,000 people 150,000 years ago. But we need to realize when evolutionary scientists are looking at genetics, they have a bias. They have a bias of evolution. In fact, they think in these things, really. Deep time, long ages of evolution, common ancestry, the fact that humans split from chimpanzees 3 million years ago somewhere in Africa, and modern humans come later, 150,000 to 200,000 years ago. And then mutations, which are basically the driving force of evolution, all inform this theory that man does not go back to Adam and Eve, but to a population of people. But we need to realize, when it comes to the evidence, we need to be thinking biblically, through biblical sets of conclusions. The fact that God created Adam and Eve, a first pair, right? And then what happens next in biblical history, or later along the line in biblical history? There was a global flood. And what happened at the time of a global flood? There was a population bottleneck, right? The world was reduced to how many people? 8 people, which would influence how you look at genetics, right? And then what happens after the flood? What's the next event? The Tower of Babel, where those genes are partitioned across the world, which is why we see different people here tonight, because we all go back to that event where the genes are parted out across the world. The reason the evolutionist doesn't come to the conclusion we come to, because we have a different worldview by which we view the evidence. But we need to keep that in mind. You know, there's a book at the back called Replacing Darwin, and the author is going to come to England next month, and he's going to do a tour. I think he's speaking. The closest place here would be Reading, Neil. And he's written a book called Replacing Darwin. He's a Harvard graduate, PhD from Harvard. And he shows that modern genetics, when you look at genetics today through mitochondrial DNA, basically it shows you that evolution, the predictions that evolutionists are making, are way off. But if you have the assumptions that the Bible has given you, that I've just showed you, then that actually confirms what we see in the data today. It confirms what the Bible is saying. It doesn't confirm what the evolutionist is trying to say. In fact, it gives that picture, the biblical view, that God created Adam and Eve, that there was Noah in the flood, and then was the work at the Tower of Babel. So it's out of Ararat, not out of Africa. People didn't come out of Africa all those thousands of years ago. The Bible tells us that people came from the Middle East, from where the Tower of Babel happened, right? From a biblical point of view. But what about supposed ape man ancestry? Because has anyone ever heard of Lucy? You know, the famous set of fossils that supposedly showed that man was once an ape-like creature was found by Dr. Donald Johansson in Ethiopia in 1974. And she's been dated to about 3.2 million years old. And it's often Exhibit A for evolutionists to show that man came from an ape-like creature. And you just have to look. This is a picture of Lucy in the London Natural History Museum. The hands, the feet, the upright posture, the face are all meant to show that, look, this is a transition between an ape and a human. But the truth is, from what we know of the evidence today, that Lucy was a knuckle walker similar to a baboon or a gorilla. It wasn't a transition between an ape and a human. In fact, this is an actual diagram of the bones of Lucy in the Creation Museum in the US. And we know that that's what Lucy probably would have looked like from the anatomical evidence that we have today. In fact, I just want to show you a video of a famous scientist looking at Lucy's bones. And I want you to see what he does with Lucy's bones in order to show you how this transition could have happened.
This has caused the two bones, in fact, to fit together so well that they're in an anatomically impossible position.
The perfect fit was an illusion that made Lucy's hip bone seem to flare out like a chimp's. But all was not lost. Lovejoy decided he could restore the pelvis to its natural shape. He didn't want to tamper with the original, so he made a copy in plaster. He cut the damaged pieces out and put them back together the way they were before Lucy died. It was a tricky job, but after taking the kink out of the pelvis, it all fit together perfectly, like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle. As a result, the angle of the hip looks nothing like a chimp's, but a lot like ours.
The evidence looked like we came from a monkey. He had to take an angle grinder to it. Now, can you imagine if that had been someone who believed in creation? There would be uproar in the media. People would be going ballistic. But when an evolutionist does that to the evidence, they get away with it. How on earth is that science? That has nothing to do with science. You can't just get an angle grinder out and tamper with the evidence in order to show that there's some transition taking place. That's not science at all. But what about this image? Because how many people will recognize that image? You know, that image is popular in the culture of our transition from ape-like creatures. But even evolutionary scientists will admit it's wrong. But yet it's influenced many people in their thinking. For example, Bernard Wood said, a famous anthropologist said this, "There is a popular image of human evolution that you'll find all over the place. On the left, a picture, there's an ape. On the right, a man. Between the two is a succession of figures that become ever more like humans. Our progress from ape to human looks so smooth, so tidy. It's such a beguiling image that even the experts are loath to let it go. But it is what? An illusion. It's an illusion. But yet it's taught still in many school textbooks, diagrams, images on the media. But the evolutionists recognize that's an illusion. There's no evidence for it whatsoever. What we need to realize, a belief in a historical Adam, rather than being bad science, actually influence modern science. A man called Peter Harrison from Cambridge University, he's not a Christian, by the way, he's an atheist, said this, "For many champions of the new learning in the 17th century, the encyclopedic knowledge of Adam was the benchmark against which their own aspirations were gorged." And he's talking about scientists like Francis Bacon. When Francis Bacon was coming up with the scientific method, he was influenced as a Christian by the Bible, and especially a belief in a historical Adam, because he realized when God created Adam, Adam would have been an intelligent creature. He would have had a super intelligence and encyclopedic knowledge, but he recognized the fall distorted that knowledge. And so what he was doing in science was trying to regain some of that knowledge. But Harrison goes on to say this about the time of the Reformation in science: the demise of the allegory, which was the Roman Catholic view of the time of Genesis, and its replacement by a literal and historical approach called for a reconfiguring of the natural order, the intelligibility of which was no longer seen to reside in symbolic meanings. By the way, often people today say theologians in the church and pastors will say, oh, well, Genesis is only meant to be taken symbolically. One consequence of that literal turn, in which the way of account of Adam's fall now read almost exclusively as a historical narrative rather than an allegory, influenced both theological anthropology and early modern science. You know, rather than being against science, a belief in a historical Adam, a belief in the Bible, influenced modern science. You know, we think about the intelligibility of Adam. We see the intelligence of ancient people all across the globe. When you look at some of these different things like the ziggurats, the pyramids, the Aztec observatory, these all confound evolutionary scientists because, you know, how did people back then who were meant to be slow in coming up the evolutionary chain come up with these amazing designs? It confounds them. But yet, if you believe scripture, then obviously it makes sense, right? These are puzzling to evolutionists. But if you believe the Bible, then a man, Adam, was created intelligent. In fact, his ancestors were making musical instruments, using brass, bronze, and iron, and writing very early on in human history. If you take scripture as written, then these things don't confound us. They make sense of the world that we see around us. But for the evolutionist, it's a puzzle. But probably the most important thing about a belief in a historical Adam is the origin of death and suffering. Because, see, in an evolutionary worldview, death and suffering has always been part of creation. But in a biblical worldview, Adam's sin brought death and suffering into creation. You know, we need to realize what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You know, this has pastoral implications, gospel implications, because of the fact Adam was a real historical person. The gospel has its foundations in Genesis. Without Adam, the gospel makes no sense whatsoever. You know, what about the belief in six literal days or long periods of time? Again, Ernst Mayr said this in his book, The Nature of Darwinian Revolution. He said, the Darwinian Revolution began when it became obvious that the earth was very ancient rather than being created only 6,000 years ago. He says this started the whole avalanche. You know, many people in the church today, oh, this is just a side issue. The age of the earth is not important. You know, it's often the secularists, the atheists that point out the importance of this issue. He realized that things changed when people begin to see that the world was, well, in his mind, that the world was old rather than being very young. You know, the evolutionary scientists will tell us that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. The universe is 15 billion years old. But if you look at the biblical account of Genesis 1 to 11, now you'll see that the universe, the earth, isn't that old at all. You know, Adam was created on day 6 of creation. Then from Adam to Abraham, there's 2,000 years. From Abraham until today, there's 4,000 years. If you add up the chronology in the Bible, then you roughly get around 6,000 years. There aren't millions and billions of years in the Genesis creation account or the chronologies that come afterwards. Two very different views of the origin of the world. In fact, if you just put the chronologies by each other, you realize you can't just say, as many people want to say, well, we'll just say God used the Big Bang. Just say God used evolution, because the two different contradictory accounts of the origin of the world. For example, the evolutionary cosmology, the earth starts out as a hot molten blob, but in the Bible, the earth's covered with water for the first 2 days. In the evolutionary worldview, the stars and sun come before the earth. But in the Bible, the earth's made on day one, and the sun, moon, and stars are made on day four. So it's not like you can just say, oh, God used the Big Bang. Because what you're saying is what God said in his word really isn't true. But think about it. Where do we get our idea for the week from? Because we know in science where the reason for the day comes from. It's one earth rotation, right? We know where the idea for a month comes from. It's the earth cycle around the moon. And we know where the idea of a year comes from, right? But where does the idea of a working week come from? Where do we get the week from? Nothing in science tells us we should have a 7-day week. It's scripture, right? When God spoke the law to Moses and the people of Israel, he said, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That's where we get our work and week from. People have tried to change that in history, by the way. The Russians did, the French did at the time of their revolutions, to change the 7 day week to a 10 day work and week. And it didn't work out for them. They had to come back to the 7 day work and week. Because it's something God gave to us in creation. And by the way, there's lots of evidence that show that the universe and the earth isn't that old. And comets are one piece of evidence that tell us this. Because comets are made of icy material that has been continually depleted as solar, wind and radiation blast the material into space. So a typical comet can last no more than 100,000 years. You know, when you see comets in the sky, if you see them at all, it's evidence of a young Earth. Because think about it, if you went into a sauna and you saw an ice cream cone in the sauna, what should your conclusion be? That the ice cream cone hasn't been in the sauna that long, right? It's not really difficult science. When you see comets, they're basically the ice cream cones of the universe, because they tell us that they're not that old, that the universe isn't that old. In fact, there was a famous comet a few years ago called Comet P67, and one of the commentators on the comet said this in the BBC, and they found molecular oxygen on the comet, which was a huge surprise for them. He said this: if we have O2, which is the molecular oxygen, at the beginning of the formation of the comet, how did it survive so long? And then he goes on to say, all the models say it shouldn't survive for so long. You know, if you understand those two worldviews and interpret in the evidence, you can understand why he's baffled by the fact that he's found molecular oxygen on the comet. Because in an evolutionary worldview, in an evolutionary universe, it should have disappeared by now. But from a biblical point of view, it makes sense. The universe isn't that old. And then you have evidence for things like the recession of the moon. You know, secular scientists will date the moon to be about 4.5 billion years old. But from a biblical point of view, the moon isn't that old. By the way, the moon is about 240,000 miles away from the Earth. And it's moving away from the Earth about a half an inch every year. Now, 6,000 years ago, if you do the maths, it means the moon would have been about 730 feet closer to the Earth than today. But now if you do the maths from an evolutionary point of view, then 1.5 million years ago, the Earth and the moon would have been in the same place. But that's a problem, because the evolutionists believe that the universe is older than that. See, there's a problem, because the moon causes what? The tides. See, if you look at the evidence, it actually tells you that the universe is younger than what people say it is. You know, the Bible tells us in Isaiah the prophet 45 verse 18 that God created the world, he formed it to be inhabited. You often see scientists trying to say, you know, we should, you know, one of the things Stephen Hawking said was that we need to get off this planet because there's going to be an apocalypse and we need to find life on other planets. We need to move to another planet because of his evolutionary belief in the origin of the world, right? If there was life once on this planet that was an accident, maybe it'll have happened somewhere else. But we know that this planet, scientifically, is the only planet that can inhabit life. You know, Venus is far too hot for life. Its surface temperature is over 462 Celsius, and the atmosphere is toxic, where Mars is too cold for life, and its atmosphere is far too thin. You know, when you look at the world and the universe around us, it's a bit like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Too hot, too cold, just right. God made this universe specifically for life. You think about how much time a scientists spend, you know, looking into the universe to see if they can find life on other planets. What a waste of money. And it is, because they do it out of a worldview, because life evolved once on this planet, it should have evolved somewhere else. It comes out of a worldview, not because of anything they've observed in the world. But let's end by thinking about this. How should I defend the Christian faith in today's world, given everything that we've just seen? How do you put it into practice? Because, again, hammering home this point, there are no neutral people in the world. We all have a worldview. We all have a bias that dictates how we think about the world. But When it comes to this issue and the issue of evangelism, often what Christians will do will be something like this. When they're debating with someone else or witnessing to a friend, you might imagine this conversation. We can talk about life and the universe, but you must leave the Bible out of it. And the Christian says, okay, well, I'll put my Bible down. You know, that would be foolish. A foolish thing to do. You think about it. If two knights got together and decided to fight each other, and one said at the beginning, before we begin, throw down your sword. And the other knight says, okay, how's that going to end up? What's going to happen? He's going to lose the battle, right? If you as a Christian are in a conversation with someone and they say, yeah, we can discuss the origin of the universe and issues of evolution, but you can't bring the Bible into it. As soon as you say okay to that, then you've lost the conversation to begin with. And by conceding the debate at the beginning of the debate is not a good way to start the debate, right? You lose immediately. You know, we need to realize there's biblical presuppositions built on God's words and there's man's secular presupposition built on man's word. And there's no such thing as neutral ground. But if you accept there's such a thing as neutral ground and you start off that way and you walk over into it, then he's won and you've lost the debate to begin with. We need to realize there's no such thing as neutrality. You know what? We started off with that verse from Romans 1:20. You know, that creation displays God's glory. And that glory has been evidenced since the creation of the world. But what does Paul say before that in Romans 1:18 to 19? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by the unrighteousness what? Suppress the truth. Hold on to it in a neutral way? No. Suppress the truth. You know, you think about when you're in a swimming pool with a beach ball and you're trying to push the ball under the water. What happens? The ball won't go down and it'll keep pushing itself back up. That's what Richard Dawkins is really doing with God's revelation and creation. He's trying desperately to push it down, but it'll always come back up to hit him in the face because he can't escape the fact that God exists. The Bible doesn't tell us man is neutral. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Friendly towards God? In love with God? No. Hostile to God. We need to realize that. People in the church today think people are basically good, no such thing as original sin, and they're not at war with God. The Bible tells us they're hostile in their thinking towards God. But you think about this issue and how we can apply it. Think about the account of Lazarus and how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Because how should we go about witnessing biblically to people? Because we shouldn't stand off and giving them gospel information and giving them facts about the Bible. Jesus said, take away the stone to the apostles. So they took away the stone. We had said these things. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. This is a good example of the role of apologetics because Jesus told those people to take away the stone. Think about it. Could Jesus have taken away the stone? Could he have physically removed that stone? Right, yeah, he could. He could have moved that stone away. Then what does he do? He calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. You know, could those men have raised Lazarus from the dead? No. Jesus got those men to do what they could do, moving the stone away, and he did what they couldn't do. In raising dead people, in this sense, a dead man to physical life. You know, when it comes to evangelism, the role of apologetics, God tells us to go out and preach the word. Tells us to give an answer for our faith. That's our role. But it's God's role to wake people to spiritual life. We can't do that by ourselves. Only God can raise dead sinners to spiritual life. We need to let God be God. He does what he does, but he's given the role to us and the task of evangelism. We need to be faithful in doing that task. And in our era of history, we need to know that the world is attacking the foundations of the Bible back in Genesis. So you might need to know some of those facts when you go out and debate people. You need to know some of that evidence so you can present the gospel in a biblical, faithful way like Paul does in Acts 17. But you also need to be prayerful and let God be God in raising people to spiritual life. Just a few products, just to let you know. If you want to look further into these things, there's a DVD at the back there by Professor Stuart Burgess, Why Biblical Creation is Good Science. You know, a great leading scientist in this country who is a Bible-believing Christians. All the DVD, well, no, not all of them. There's three DVDs that aren't part of this deal, but the rest of the DVDs are on a 2-for-10 deal, so please do look at that offer. There's a great book at the back, which is great to give to someone or put on a coffee table or even read for yourself. Wonders of Creation, Design in a Fallen World, which is written by Professor Stuart Burgess and Andy McIntosh. And then there's a collection of books at the back called the Answers Books, Answers Books 1, 2, 3 and 4, which will help you deal with the most asked questions in today's society when it comes to this issue. You know, the days of creation, age dating methods, a global flood, distant starlight, ape men, you know, fossils, all those questions you get asked. How do you know there is a God? Those questions are answered in those books. So please do have a look at those books. And then there's what we call our pocket guides, which are great either for learning about individual subjects that you can see up there on your own, or even great for giving to people in an evangelistic context. So please do think about looking at some of those materials. And I'm going to hand back over to Philip, who's going to end our time together. Thank you for listening.